Last week we looked at what Scripture means about being salt. We discussed the influence that Christians are to have in the world and on the world. And salt and light are described as influence. We talked about how very blessed we are to be counted as worthy to carry this taste of Jesus into the world. And it's nothing we need to try to be. It's something we are as we simply live at the feet of Jesus, obeying the words of Jesus. We can't help but taste different to the world. Well, now Christ is using another example of influence. Last week was the metaphor of the influence of taste. Now is the metaphor of the influence of light. And I like this text because I think it is much easier to know that we're applying it correctly. Scripture tells us about light in great detail. It's a common reference from the beginning to the end of the book. Salt was a little trickier. It was more limited, but light is much easier. When we hear the word light, we know what physical light is, and we know what darkness is. We've all stumbled into things at night, I'm sure. Well, we don't go three verses in the book of Genesis before we know where physical light came from. Genesis 1, 1 through 5 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night." So evening and morning were the first day. So we see here that God created physical light. We probably don't think about it much, but light did not just exist. It was brought into existence for our benefit. We have light in our universe because God created it for us. And it's just one more thing that we aren't usually thankful for, but we should be. But God didn't just create and reveal physical light. God created physical light in such a way that it would help us understand spiritual light. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 says, "For it is God who commanded light to shine out in the darkness," that's when he created it, light itself, physical light, "who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." There's your spiritual light. Just as physical light reveals the beauty of God's creation, spiritual light, spiritual revelation of truth, reveals the beauty of God himself. By spiritual light, we see the truth of the beauty of God and God's best presentation of himself in this world, who is Jesus Christ. If we have seen the Son, we've seen the Father. Let's look at this some more. Psalms 36, 9 says, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light." Isn't that an odd way of putting that? In your light, we see light. I like the verse. How do you and I know anything about anything? How do we really see anything other than physically just seeing it? How can we know anything about a physical world other than that which we have seen with our eyes? Well, in the same way as physical light, it's only until we have the knowledge of the truth of God, it's only until we have spiritual light, the light that only God can provide to us, that we can really make sense of what our physical light reveals to us. It's only the light that God gives us that allows us to see our world, the world we live in, properly. We sometimes bemoan the craziness of our world. One current example is what even our scientists have revealed as facts. You know, that there are X and Y chromosomes, and that reveals one's gender. That's a reality of God's creation. It's a fact. But our world would prefer for one's perception of that reality to overrule that reality. We look at that and we say, well, how can people possibly think that? But Romans 1 explains it. When you dismiss who God is and what God says, you're only left with craziness. You're only left with madness. There aren't any other alternatives. There is not a third alternative. It is God's light that allows us to have light. It is God's truth that allows us to see accurately. If we throw out that light, all we have are our perceptions about reality and our limited reasoning to guide us and help us make sense of it. It is God's light that gives light. It is God's truth that displays truth. Apart from that, while our physical eyes might be able to see and our heads might be able to think thoughts, our hearts are as blind as bats to the spiritual reality of this world that we live in. That's what this is telling us. Even we as Christians fall into that trap. When we trust our perceptions and assumptions and expectations and emotions to make sense of our reality, to determine for us, to tell us something about our reality. Pretty soon we assign labels to what we are based on what we feel instead of assigning labels to what we are based on what God says. That's the trap of flesh. And even as Christians, it's easy for us to abandon the truth of what God says, real light, for the darkness of our own thinking. Now, how do we get to this light of God? How do we get this light? Psalms 119:105 tells us pretty clearly. Verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Your word is a light. Your word is a lamp. Your word lights up my path. Flesh says, I have to go this way. I have to go this way. I have to choose this path because of what I feel so strongly. Surely God would expect nothing else from me. I need this thing. I want this thing. I cannot control this thing. I have to have this thing. I need to do this thing. Whatever. Flesh chooses that way. But the psalmist said, I won't trust any of that. I don't trust any of that. I don't know anything in comparison to the words of God. I am clueless about what path to choose in my own flesh. I do not have the resources in and of my flesh to decide how to choose that path, how to walk that path. But there is this incredible light that God gives. Now, it's not a spotlight that lights up 10 years into the future. That's not how it's described. It doesn't light up everything around that is going on around us and all the people that are, you know, choosing or whatever. It doesn't even tell us every other human's proper choice of various decisions that they must make by faith. You know, those ones that they aren't clear black and white, they're difficult to make, and we got people around us making those. Well, this lamp isn't showing us that even. This lamp is showing us the limited portion of our life that we need to see in order to follow God. This light tells us which step we should take by faith today. That's what God's word does. It lights up the faithful path for the decisions in our immediate. It tells us how to live righteously in our current circumstances. If we want to worry, if we want to go out beyond the vision of that light, if we demand answers that this light is not intended to reveal, Scripture calls that sin. It's a lack of trust in the character of God. Oh, we can call it lots of other things, but God forbids it. We are given this wonderful light to live faithfully for today in God's word. What an amazing gift that is. The psalmist in Psalm 119 was absorbed with that light. Psalms 119 is the longest book in the Bible, or longest chapter in the Bible, and it's all about the word of God. He loved it. He delighted in it. He walked by it most of the time. A large portion of Psalms 119 has to do with affliction. I don't know if you've ever noticed that before. Psalms 119, the book, or the chapter about the word of God, has the word affliction in it numerous times. And maybe that's why he loved the light so much. It's because he needed it so badly and would have crashed so severely without it. God gives us this light to live our lives. He gives us the supernatural vision to walk through our current reality with another reality in view. And we have a perspective of our world from another world. It's so good of God to provide us with this light. And again, let's look at what our brother Apostle John shared with us a few months ago. He had a lot to say about light as well. 1 John 1:5-7 says this: "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses his son. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." In God is the perfection of all truth. There is nothing not true about him. There is no moral imperfection in him. There is nothing that needs hidden other than that which he hides for our sake so it doesn't kill us to look on him. Now, what John tells us is very applicable to our text this morning. Christ said, "You are the light." Christ said, "You are the light." Well, how does that happen? How do we become the representative of God in this world, shining his light? John tells us that we display light by walking in light. We take that word that is a light to our path and we live in it. We walk by it. And when our flesh displays darkness, we don't say, "I can't help it. That's just me. That's how I am." We say instead, "God, forgive me, because I was trusting something or someone other than you to give me what only you can give me. Forgive me because that is not the spiritual reality that I was living by. I was not living by your spiritual reality. Forgive me because I have failed you, and there is no excuse for that." There is forgiveness for it, but we don't need to make any excuses. Then verses 6 and 7, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. We're not practicing the truth. We're not shining the light. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Here is light walking. Light walking. Here is bushel basket removing. Here is the road to the purest influence we can have of Christ in the world around us. Luke told us more about this verse. He said this. Luke 1:76-79 says, "And you," and he's talking to Christ, about Christ, "will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people." To give knowledge by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of God with which the day spring from on high has visited us. And then he goes on to say, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Again, you see light and a way mixed together here. Here is our peacemaker. Remember, we talked about Jesus being the perfect peacemaker. Here's our peacemaker practicing the ministry of reconciliation. And he's doing this by telling us the truth about himself and the truth about ourselves. He is giving us spiritual reality. He's giving us knowledge, light, to those who cannot see spiritual reality. We sat in darkness. And he not only showed the light, Jesus was that light. Then John 8:12, it says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." When we learn the truth about Christ, we see the light. But when we have Christ, we have the light. We have the light. Christ is that light. and we have Christ, and we have that light that we need to discern spiritual reality and spiritual deception. We have Him. We have what we need to live a godly life. And again, no excuses. If Christ is who He says He is, if we try to blame our spiritual failure on what He failed to provide us, we're calling Him a liar. We have the light. We have no excuse for walking in darkness when we have the light. Except that maybe we prefer it. So when Christ tells His true disciples that they are the light of the world, what it means is that they are able, due to their relationship with the true light of the world, to reflect that light to the world around them. They are not the source of the light. The world would be in a bad strait if we were their source of light. But we are their reflection, a strong reflection of the spiritual goodness of Christ, that spiritual trueness, that absolute trust in the character of God. Verse 14 in our text, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all those who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Simply put, Christ is saying, you are the light of the world. And well, a light lights. A light lights. Have you ever seen a light that doesn't light? It's like salt that isn't salty. We may see a light bulb that is having a problem. We might see a battery that's going dead or gone dead, so it doesn't produce much light. But if you see light, it lights. The nature of light is the light. It can't help but light. It just is. It's the nature of light, to reveal reality. Now, have you ever seen a house that has its lights installed under the floorboards? No, it'd be stupid. It would be a waste of light. Why even turn it on if it's not going to produce any useful light for you? It's absurd. We put lights where they light things. Of course we do. And I don't know if Jesus' crowd laughed here when they talked about putting a light under a lamp, a bushel. I think it would have been funny to them. They say that there's a lot of things we read very seriously, and they are true. But likely that the crowd that Jesus gave them to would have broke out in laughter when He said those things. And I think this is one of them. So, we put lights where we want to light things. So does God. So does God. He put us in the world. We are light. He wants stuff lit. That's not a hard concept. And if we're light, we can't not light. It's important we get this concept. We often think of evangelistic efforts as programs that we carry out or assignments that we perform. And I'm not trying in any way to say that those activities are wrong or uncalled for, but they have to come from a person who is light. That's not what Christ explained as being the source of the pure evangelism. It might be something that a pure evangelist does, but it's not talking about who they are. He explains evangelism as what happens when you put light people in dark places. They light. He doesn't say try to be light. He doesn't even give them a list of light things that they should do. He just explains, you are light. Light lights things. You will light things because you are light. You don't need to train light to be light. It is by its very nature light. Now, when God gives us the Great Commission, He does give us some things to do. You know, He gives us the tasks to perform. We have a message to proclaim, and there are activities that light-bearing people should do. But at this point, He's talking about who you need to be before you start going out and doing those things. Now, there's one thing you can do to a light. You can intentionally and willfully cover it in such a way that its light does not get exposed. Well, how would we realistically do that? How could you or I cover our light? And that's the million-dollar question here. This is the question we need to be asking. Okay, if it's possible to cover a light, how do you do it? Because I don't want to do that. Well, it seems to me there are two ways, by what we do or don't do, and by what we say or don't say. By what we do or don't do, and by what we say or don't say. That's how we cover our light. Paul is speaking to believers in Romans, and look at what he says about darkness in Romans 13, 11 through 14. It says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, and not in strife and envy." Those are works of darkness. Those are putting on activities that cover light. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." And that's kind of a broad statement of light covering activity, making provisions for your flesh, allowing your flesh to control your life. Basically, Paul is telling Christians that there is a way to live darkly. There is a way to live that will display no light, even though you are a believer. There are works of darkness that believers can do. And if we live in a way that does not reflect what God says about sexuality, about money, about worry, about sobriety, about body life, about authority, about trusting what God is providing for us, and we could go on and on with that list. If we live in a way that goes against what God says, we are actively and intentionally putting a cover over the light of who He has made us. When we make dark decisions, it will not influence the world for light living. It will not draw people to the character of Christ, because what we are displaying by our actions is something counter to the character of Christ. We will become an obstacle. Dark living does not represent Christ. And dark living is ultimately covering what we really are with something that is contrary to what we really are. Instead of displaying light, we are displaying the absence of light. So we can cover light by what we do and do not do. There are plenty more examples in Scripture we could use, but we can also cover light by what we do and do not say. So one is what we do, and the other is what we say. Ephesians 6, 19 and 20 is an example of that, where he says, "Pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Now, if Paul was praying that he would speak as he should, that means there was the possibility that he would not speak as he should. There's a possibility he would speak in a way that would withhold truth. He wanted to speak this truthful way, but Paul knew the pressures against him were very, very often great. And there's always the temptation to want to withhold some truths for our own personal advantage. It would be easy to tone down the truth so that he might be more likable, or might at least not be as offensive to the people he's talking to. Isn't that a temptation we face? How bold are we at speaking clearly that which we are certain of? How quickly will we lay out the gospel if we have an opportunity to? And really, we were talking about this in Sunday school, and I think it's a really good question for us to ask. Are we looking for opportunities in our conversations to squeeze the gospel in, or at least to squeeze in some avenue to pursue the gospel in conversations? Or are we looking for ways to avoid those conversations? Isn't it odd that some people seem to have opportunities all the time to share the gospel, and some seem to never have them? What do we really think the difference is between those two people? I doubt it's always the circumstances. We usually get about what we look for. We gravitate to that which we love most. We want most. If we want most to be liked, we make decisions accordingly. If we want most to see people come to Christ, we make decisions accordingly. That's how we're wired. MacArthur says this: whether we hide our light because of fear of offending others, because of indifference, because of lovelessness, or because of anything else, we demonstrate unfaithfulness to the Lord. If we were to simply to speak truthfully in all our conversations, it's impossible that Christ won't come out. Now, and we talked about this in Sunday school. Not every conversation with somebody in the world is opportunity. But it could provide opportunity if we're looking for it. And after all, if we start talking about our lives, our real lives, who we really are, isn't he the why behind every decision we make? I mean, how deep of a conversation can you have with someone in the world and you don't end up talking about Jesus? How could you describe your life without talking about Jesus? Everything we do comes back to a life that is based on trying to please God, living according to that light for my path. How can we have in-depth conversations with the world and not start talking about Christ? And there's really only two possibilities. Either we're not a believer, or we're having basket-placed in conversations. We must intentionally cover light to have in-depth conversations with the world, but not speak to Christ about the world. Now, maybe we're not having in-depth conversations with the world. Maybe we should look at that and see, you know, are there little simple things that we could do, like asking questions? Like, how's your happiness working for you? We talked about that earlier, too. But, you know, there are questions that we could ask that might open doors. But if we're the light, light has to come out unless we're hiding. And that is the heart of what Christ is saying. He's saying, I put you in the world because you and only you are the representatives, are my representatives to the world. And think about that. He's talking to Christians. He's saying, you and only you are my representations to the world. You and only you have true spiritual light to give. And no one puts a light out to provide light and expects someone to cover it so it does not provide light. Christ is wanting us to fulfill our purpose in the world. He put us in this world as an influence, and he wants us to be his influence. He does not expect for us to undo what he is doing. He does not expect us to live darkly or hide light in our conversation. No, we are to walk in the light and speak honestly about what part Christ plays in our life. But I want to emphasize this. Our influence does not come from a carefully crafted speech or perfectly orchestrated public persona. That is the beauty of it all. There is no concern for public image needed, nor is there need for perfect oration. It's not about that. Oh, sometimes we need to be careful because the world will misconceive some of the decisions we make, so we make that accordingly. But we don't have to pretend to be somebody. Christ is already saying, you are salt and light. You don't have to try and be salt and light. You are salt and light by your very new nature. He's essentially saying, live congruent with who you are in Christ. Live congruent. Speak the truth about who you are and what you are in Christ. Relax in the superficial exterior, but be seriously intentional about how you live and think and speak. Reveal truth and live in the light. Everything else is going to follow. He's saying, be what you are in the world. That's essentially what he's saying. Be what you are in the world. That is so wonderfully freeing. Is both easier to do and harder to do than what I grew up believing. It's easier in that I don't need to act at all. I don't need to pretend at all. I don't need to pretend to be something I'm not. I don't have to keep up an image. I don't need to live and act to impress the non-believers around me. I don't need to hide who I am. I can be honest. But it's harder to do in that I have to walk in the light, think in the light, speak the truth. It's wonderful, but it's wonderfully difficult. Because it's a matter of who we are. It's fleshing out who we are. Now, let's look at our last verse again. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let is a million-dollar word. Let. Let your light so shine. It's like I've been saying, we cannot possibly make our light shine. We're only reflecting light. We're not generating it, so we let it shine. We do nothing to stop Christ from shining through our lives. We simply live congruently to who Christ says we really are. Now, what happens when we do that? Well, we're saying good things because we believe them. We're saying good things because they're incorporated in our lives. They're part of our lives. They're how we think. We're living in good ways because what else can we do as a child of Christ? It's about congruence. We're walking by that path that he gives us that shows us a step ahead, and we're going by it. The word for good and good works, that it, they'll see our good works, it doesn't so much emphasize quality as it does beauty. It's a really interesting emphasis of that word. It emphasizes beauty. The emphasis is that we should show off the beauty by our good works of what God is doing. We all know this. When we display our impatience or envy or fretting or temper or pride or discontentment, Christ is not going to be honored in that particular phrase or sentence or situation. The world knows all about that stuff. They know all about discontentment and pride and all that. They accept it as being sort of maybe the worst part of themselves, the best part of themselves, but they just understand it. That's natural. But when we display love, patience, kindness, gentleness, grace, long-suffering, we're speaking a different language. We're speaking a language that the world doesn't know what to do with, especially as they begin to understand where we are coming from as we do those things. That is the beauty Christ expects us to display to the world. He expects us to display his beauty. The fruit of the Spirit is essentially a picture of his beauty. And as a result, they'll either persecute him or they'll glorify him. That's what we're told. They'll persecute him or they'll glorify him. And both are the expected results of representing Christ well. I want to close with an example. I closed with an example last week of how one person had a difference in her little world. And this is an example of how true Christ-likeness can influence a culture, a whole culture, how it can light a world, like Christ is saying here. We expect this light in a person to change the person. We sometimes expect the light in a person to change, you know, the little environment that they are in. But look at how it can actually change the world as a result of its lighting. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this, most competent historians are agreed in saying that what undoubtedly saved England from a revolution such as that was experienced in France, and if you read those histories, it's kind of interesting, France was just without law, there's a word for it, but it was very chaotic, it was very unprincipled, it was just like mass revolt. And the one in England was one of more improving things by getting rid of some injustices, things like that. But anyway, that the difference at the end of the 18th century was nothing but the evangelical revival that happened in England. This was not because anything was done directly, but because masses of individuals had become Christians and were living this better life and had this higher outlook. The whole political situation was affected, and the great acts of Parliament, which were passed in the past century, were mostly due to the fact that there were such large numbers of individual Christians found in that land. If we want to change our world, that's how you go about changing it. You go by the mission that Christ gave us, and you'll find everything else falls into place. Believers should influence our culture. We can do nothing but that, but I believe it's important we stick to doing it the method that Christ commanded it to be done. We're to be the salt and the light and stick to the ministry of reconciliation as our highest priority. That ultimately is the only chance for true, lasting cultural reform, and it has to come from the inside out. Do you want to be used by God? Then believe Him. Surrender every moment to Him. Trust Him. You'll smell like Christ. You'll taste like Christ. You'll display the reality of Christ. You'll be used by Christ. And there's no higher purpose in life than this. Think about your life in those times when you know that you have been used of God. In that some of the sweetest times in your life. That is the life that we're called to live in, the presence that we are to have in this world. Nothing will glorify Christ more than living a life of trust and service to Him. It all comes back to coming back to His rightness, to seeking first His righteousness, to that process in the Beatitude person that we were reading about. We just keep coming back to Christ. We keep coming back to rightness, right relationship, truth. And the process that that creates in us becomes more and more light exuding and less light restricting. That's light living. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for light. We thank You for how it just shows us Your beauty in creation, in Your physical life. We thank You that it does so many things. We can eat because of it. Everything that we have has its foundation in what light provides. Lord, help us to see the light of Your Word, the light of Your presence, the light of who You are, to be those same things in our lives, and that we just depend upon them so truly. Lord, help us to get this idea that Your Word lights up just enough of our life to live faithfully, to live pleasing You, to do what it is You want us to be. And Lord, we thank You so much that You haven't given us some kind of external task that we have to drum up the courage to do or to come up with some perfect method. But You have made us light. Light-bearing people. And we can be who You are in Christ. And as we're doing that, everything else falls into place. Lord, we thank You. It's not some complicated procedure. It's simply a matter of meekness and the returning to Your righteousness daily. Lord, help us to be addicted to more and more of that kind of purity of living, so that we become the people in the world, we become the influence in the world that You want us to be. In Jesus' name.